Good evening. It's good to be with you this evening and spend some more time in the Word of God. We're going to talk this evening about the New Testament church, but we're not going to begin with the New Testament. We're going to talk about the New Testament church, but I'm not going to begin in the book of Acts, where you would normally think that we would talk about the New Testament church. I'm going to talk about the church this evening, but I'm not going to turn to the epistles that are written to the churches. This evening, we're going to talk about the New Testament church by turning to the Old Testament. And I want us to be reminded this evening that there are many places in the Old Testament that prophesy of the New Testament church. And those of us who have started a study of the book of Isaiah, appreciate Jeff teaching that this quarter, we're reminded that there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that speak directly of the New Testament church. And a lot of times when we're thinking about the importance of, well, I need to know how to live as a Christian, we don't normally think about turning to our Old Testament. But I hope this evening that the lesson will impress upon our minds that we can actually find characteristics of New Testament Christians in our Old Testament. And as we're reading through the prophets, as we're studying the prophets, we can find New Testament characteristics of Christians in the Old Testament. And one of the greatest ones is found in Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4. Let's look at the one of many. This is not the only one. One of many Old Testament prophecies of the New Testament church. There are some prophets where it happens to be in chapter 2 of the prophets that speak of the New Testament church. Daniel 2, Joel 2, Isaiah 2 is all fulfilled in Acts 2. If you turn to Daniel chapter 2, we won't do that this evening and read all of it. There's a couple of characteristics that are found there around verse 44 and 45 that the church or the kingdom would be divine in nature. It would not be built by man and that it would last forever. If you turn over to Joel chapter 2, you'll find that there are two characteristics there that are emphasized about the coming New Testament church. Number one, there would be miraculous gifts as that church began, coming from the Holy Spirit. And number two, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord would be saved. So the characteristic of salvation is mentioned. We're going to find this evening in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, there are two characteristics that come out. Number one, the church is going to be universal in nature. It's for anyone and everyone that will come. And there's an emphasis on the Word of God. So when you turn to Acts chapter 2, you find all of these things being fulfilled. Some Bible students have described this in a good way, and I like how they describe it. They describe it as the hub of the Bible. Acts 2 is the hub of the Bible. You see this old wagon wheel here, and the middle of the wagon wheel was called the hub. Well, in Acts chapter 2, everything points to that. Daniel 2 and Isaiah 2 and Joel 2 all point to Acts chapter 2. Everything in the Old Testament is leading up to the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. Everything after Acts chapter 2, much of it points back to the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 is the hub of the Bible. And we're going to see this evening then, when we turn to Isaiah chapter 2, if you'll turn with me now, we're going to see several characteristics of the New Testament church. So this evening, I want to do two things. I want to point out what those characteristics are. There are nine of them. We're going to just go down through the text and list the nine characteristics that are found in the coming New Testament church. But then I want to make some practical lessons for us today. Are we living like this in our lives today? In 1946, a young Bedouin Palestinian boy was walking around the hills and caves of Qumran, down near the Dead Sea in southeast Palestine. And he was throwing rocks, the story goes. And he was throwing rocks, and some of them went into some cave openings, and he heard some sounds and noises in there when his rocks were hitting things, and he crawled up in and went in the hole, and he found some jars that contained scrolls that became known as the well-known Dead Sea Scrolls. Several of the Old Testament books of the Bible are contained in the Dead Sea Scrolls, along with other writings. This picture is a section of what's been called the Isaiah Scroll. It's several feet long, and this particular picture happens to have the section of Isaiah 1:26 through 2:21 on it. The well-known Dead Sea Scroll Museum is in the near the temple complex in Jerusalem, where they are housed to this day. About not 200 years before the time of Christ, but during the intertestamental period, those in and around Qumran made copies of the Old Testament, and they are known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. We're going to be looking at a portion of Isaiah this evening. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 2, we're going to be reading about the Lord's house. This is a prophecy of the New Testament church. In the New Testament, God's people are the Christians, Galatians 6:10, are called the household of the faith, and the household of God in Ephesians 2:19. The Lord's house is the Lord's church. So we're going to be reading this evening about the prophecy of the Lord's house, or the New Testament church. And what is it that Isaiah prophesied some 740 years or so before the time of Christ, and Micah around the same time, maybe a little bit later? What was it that they said about the New Testament church? And if they're speaking about us today, what do we need to be paying attention to as the New Testament church? So this evening, let's take a look at this great New Testament prophecy. First of all, we're going to find that Micah and Isaiah will point out five main components. Number one, they're going to talk about the time in which the church is established. Number two, they're going to talk about the scope in which it includes. Is the church going to be established in Isaiah's time or some other time? Does it include just the Jews, or is it in scope involving others? Number three, what's the nature of the church? Is it physical in nature, or is it spiritual in nature? They're going to talk about the place. Where is it that the New Testament church is going to begin? And number five, they're going to talk about the results of what happens when this house is established, or this church, or this kingdom is established. And in doing that, what they're going to do then is they're going to point out nine characteristics. And you might want to make note of them as we go down through the text. I made mention to you this morning that when I first started preaching, a lot of times I would just sort of make points about big blocks of text. As I matured in my Bible study and grew, I tried to learn to break things apart and segment and break things apart and ask myself, here's a sentence, but what is it within the sentence that can be pointed out as well? And so break things apart, even down to one word. So there's great value in reading carefully, reading slowly, and breaking things apart and seeing. And when you do that with this great text, you're going to find these nine characteristics. So this evening, then, we're going to look at this coming New Testament church. Now, before we do that, Isaiah chapter 2 falls in a block of text in the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah that form a unit. This unit is where God is pointing out the real Jerusalem. The real Jerusalem is in sin. The real Jerusalem with God's people at this time, they're in sin, and they need to come back to God. That's the real Jerusalem. But placed, interspersed here are two different places in chapter 2, and then look over at chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. There's two places in this section where God's people are living sinful lives, and we studied about that some this morning. We had a good class this morning. This section 1 through 5 is just one judgment and condemnation after another. But in here are two glimpses of hope, where in contrast to the real Jerusalem is the ideal Jerusalem. This is the way God wants His people to be, not constantly living in sin, but living holy lives and living lives that are following God's Word. So chapter 2 and chapter 4, there is a contrast between the real Jerusalem and the ideal Jerusalem. In the latter days, there was going to come a time when God's house would be different. It wouldn't be like the one that Isaiah was talking to. It would be different. It would be one that is the ideal way that God wants His people to be. So let's look at this great prophecy of the New Testament church. Isaiah 2 verse 1, "And the word of Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." The first characteristic that Isaiah brings out is he answers the time question or the when question. When is this going to happen? Isaiah says, and the Lord through Isaiah says, it's going to come to pass in the latter days. This is an expression that we know from the New Testament to mean the time beginning with the coming of the Messiah or Jesus until this time. It's used several times in the New Testament to talk about when Jesus came and from that time onward up until this time. We live in the latter days. And if you want to make a note, there are two or three expressions that are commonly used in the prophets, and I checked this past week, close to about 100 times. Is this expression either in the last day or in the latter days, or sometimes the word time is used, in that time or in that day or in the latter days? Close to 100 times. There are several, many, many Old Testament prophecies that point to this time, beginning with Jesus, up until the present day. And then Isaiah says that in the latter days, the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on top of the mountains. I want you to underscore in your Bible something very carefully. We kind of read this, but read it carefully. It doesn't say the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established. It says the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on top of the mountains. Underscore that in your Bible. That's very, very important. Mountain in the Old Testament here, Jeremiah 51, 25, other places, refers to authority. It can refer to human authority. In this case, it's divine authority. But notice what the verse says. This authority of God's house is established on top of any other authority that may be out there. That's very important. There's all kinds of authority out there. There's all kinds of man-made authority. There's religious groups and false religions and false gods and man-made authority. The authority of God's house sits on top of all other authority. We read that in Daniel 2:35. When we get to Ephesians 1, Jesus has authority over all rule and power and dominion. Okay? So it's very important, and we're going to make a point on that later in the lesson. So, number one, it's in the latter days. Number two, God's house is going to have authority, and it sits on top of any other authority that is out there and shall be exalted above the hills. And so God's authority is first and foremost in our lives. The next thing that God says through Isaiah is, the latter part of verse 2, all nations shall flow unto it. This is different. When God started with Abraham, there was just the Jews, and God would work just through the Jews. But when we come to the New Testament church, it's for all mankind. And so the Lord's house is for all people. That's why, for example, Jesus sent his apostles in the Great Commission, Mark 16, Matthew 28, to go into all the world. The book of Acts, Acts 1, 8, is for Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. This is different. It's different in God's plan. God's plan is now including not just the Jews, but all mankind. All nations shall flow unto it. So who is it for? Well, it's for all mankind. Notice something about this again in the text that is very interesting. Notice in verse 2, all nations shall flow unto it. But wait a minute, they're flowing to something that is uphill. They're flowing to something that is a mountain on top of other mountains. Notice that the flow is uphill. Normally we think of a river or a creek or something flowing downhill. This is people flowing up to something that is great and noble and high. This is something clearly that is miraculous in nature, spiritual in nature, divine in nature, different. And as a result, these people come as a result of an invitation, come, let us go, and they exercise their free will to go. Nobody is forcing them. So it's for all mankind. Let's look now at the text in verse 3, and let's notice something about this church. Verse 3, many peoples shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up. And notice verse 2, it's flowing upward. Let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, the other term for Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. Notice when the people get there that the Lord's house is a teaching body. They are a missionary body, if you will. They are an evangelistic body. Their didactic means teaching. Doctrine means teaching. Come, let us go up. He will teach us of his ways. The Lord's house is a teaching institution. There would be instruction in God's word, and the law would be given for salvation. And then notice in the text of verse 3, after the teaching, and we will walk in his paths. Notice that the teaching led to the walking. Notice that the learning leads to the living. The purpose for being taught, the purpose for the going was to be taught, and the purpose for the teaching was for walking or daily living. This is going to be a spiritual teaching institution. Now you just stop just a moment before we go anywhere else. Just ask yourself, how is that different from mainline denominationalism today? Even if you don't know everything about every group in the world, do you know that there's a basic difference between focusing on teaching and just what's out there in general in the religious world, kind of what you've heard here and there? You see a big difference. Fun and games and entertainment and parties and shows and all of that. And some of that is slowly crept in even into the Lord's church. Do you see why it's important to go back and see the New Testament church, even in the Old Testament? Yes, you can go to the book of Acts, and we always do that. Yes, you can go to the epistles. But I'd like to see us start going back to these Old Testament passages to remind us of what the New Testament church is all about. There's some great teaching in here that may get overlooked. So this is an evangelistic teaching body of people. That's the purpose. That's why the people went. They didn't go for entertainment. They didn't go for fun and games. They went for teaching. And when we're taught, and just think about this with regard to our sermons or our Bible classes, when we walk out that door this evening or any time, I need to be thinking, okay, I was taught something. Jeff had a great Bible class. He taught me something. I'm going to go out now and walk it. That's how we have to always implement our teaching, whether it's adults, high school, on down to the little kids. That's how we need to be thinking about that. Note that the people are coming for teaching, and then they're leaving with teaching. Notice in verse 3, come, let us go up. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Underscore that in your Bible. When you come, you get the law, and then the law is also going to go out. When you come there, you can get the law, but then the law is also going to go out to other places. The people were coming for teaching, and then they were leaving with teaching and spreading that. And that's really what you find in the book of Acts. The book of Acts primarily is about people coming to Jerusalem in the first part of the book. And the rest of the book is being spread because of persecution and other things. They're being spread out and they're taking that teaching with them. Notice that. It's coming for the law, and then the law is going out. God also says through Isaiah where this is going to take place. Verse 3, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. So we've nailed down a time frame. It's when Jesus, in Daniel 2, the time frame is discussed as in the days of the Roman Empire. So we've nailed down the time frame. Now we've nailed down the place. And that's very important to nail some things down, because we've had some 2,000 years of religion, churches cropping up all over different kinds of places and in different kinds of times. We don't just pick something. We want to be, if we want to be a New Testament Christian, it's going to have to be something that goes back to the latter days. It's got to be something that goes back to Zion or Jerusalem. That's very, very important. And so I believe Jeff mentioned this recently, Luke 24, out of Jerusalem, that repentance and remission of sins would be preached beginning in Jerusalem. And that's what the book of Acts is all about, of course. So these are specific characteristics of the New Testament church. Then look at verse 4. He, Jehovah, the Lord, will judge between the nations and will decide concerning many peoples. The Lord's house is going to be a place where they use the judgment that God has already made in His law or His word. In the New Testament, it's the New Testament law. It's the law of Christ. And they're going to take that word and they're going to use it to judge themselves and others around them. Are we living right? If things have to be decided as to whether or not we are living right, we've got to make some judgments. Verse 4 will decide some judgments, some decisions in my life and in the lives of those around me. What do we use to do that? The Word of God, this law, God is going to use that to judge people. It's not going to be a man-made standard. It's not going to be opinions and laws of the land and the rules that men have written in this country or that country. God's law is going to be what makes judgments and decisions as to whether or not we are right or wrong with God. And, Lord willing, next Sunday I'll bring a lesson on this. The elders wanted me to preach on this matter of judging others. 1 Corinthians 5:3, sometimes we have to make judgments among other brethren, and we use the Word of God to do that. But there's going to be judgments and decisions that are made on how to live, and God will do that through His Word. It's not left up to us in what we think or feel or live any way you want. But God's Word will be that standard of judgment in how to live from day to day. Verse 4. And will decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is not talking about people out in the world in general. They'll continue to fuss and fight. They're doing that to this day. There will always be war out in the world. This is talking about the peoples and the nations who come to the Lord's house. We're talking about the church. We're talking about Christians. We're talking about people who come and their lives are changed. And they've been taught they do not engage in any kind of war, physical or otherwise. It's going to be a place of peace. Isaiah will say this later in Isaiah 11 verse 9, Zechariah 9 verse 9, that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be one who rules in peace. My kingdom, John 18, 36, is not of this world, Jesus said. It's not a fighting institution. Okay? The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, and so forth. Colossians 3, 15, the peace of Christ rules in us. Okay? And, look at this. The first two instruments that are mentioned are instruments of war, swords and spears. That's going to be changed to plowshares and pruning hooks. Your version might word it a little bit different. These are just two agricultural farming instruments. Plowing a field, a knife or a sword or a sharp instrument that you can cut and prune things with, cut the fruit, prune the trees and so forth. Agricultural instruments. Instead of instruments of war and death and killing, it's going to be instruments that are productive, that produce things. These are instruments for farming and growing and planting things and growing things. We're going to produce good rather than tear people down with death. And then, adding in the Micah passage, Micah has the same prophecy except he adds the last two characteristics. Every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This is an expression coming from the days of Solomon and other places, simply talking about spiritual blessings, prosperity, and protection. It's going to be a blessed, prosperous, protected place to be. And then last of all, and this is very important in Micah's statement, everyone will walk in the name of their God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord. That is a great, not just a characteristic, but an affirmation. Micah is making an affirmation. This is what we will do. And I would encourage you, brethren, and as I include myself, as we get up each day, make that affirmation. The world's going to live their worldly, ungodly life. We're going to follow God only. So the Lord's house will be made up of people who serve God only, not false gods and idols of this world. Jeff has been taking us through Isaiah, and if you just keep reading in chapter 2, God's people were coming to the temple, chapter 1, offering up their sacrifices, and in chapter 2, they're engaged in idolatry. Isaiah says, one day there's going to come a time, and Micah says, one day there's going to come a time where the ideal house of God is not like this present one. It's where people walk in the name of the Lord only. It's going to be a big difference. None of this hypocrisy, none of this mixing of religions or anything like that. Let's go back through the text now, and let's look at some practical applications for today, and then we will close. Brethren, this is a line-by-line item description of what the New Testament church is, and we can and must be like that today. So how would we apply these nine characteristics for us today? Let's go back through the text and do it. Number one, the church was established in the latter days, starting on Pentecost. We need to be a part of that, brethren. You don't just go pick some denomination. Well, I was raised this way. That's not what we do. I need to be a part of that which started on Pentecost, not a part of anything else started before that or after that. For example, if I wanted to be a member of Judaism, I would be a part of something that was before Pentecost. If I wanted to be a part of a mainline denomination or one of the Protestant denominations that came out of the 1500s or 1600s, I could do that, but I would not be going back to something that started on Pentecost. I would be going back to something that started on European soil in the 1500s. That's why we can't just pick something. And we've got to help our friends see that. We want to be a part of something that goes back to Pentecost. Number two, the Lord's church has authority. God's word, it's a mountain. But remember, it's on top of any other mountain. And so God's authority in the scriptures and in the church is supreme over all other authorities. Human creeds, councils, synods, rules, governments. God's law takes precedence over all of that, period. Okay? That's why in Acts chapter 5, when the local government said to Peter and John, you cannot preach in the name of Jesus, they did it anyway and they engaged in civil disobedience. We must obey God rather than men. Why? Because it's the mountain of the Lord's house on top of the mountains. Okay? And if it comes to that today, then we need to do the same thing. When government says, don't do such and such, and God says, do it, then we need to do it. Another area where you find this to be a problem is in the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You know, government says, well, this is a marriage or this is a divorce, or the government says you can get remarried. Well, that's Tennessee law or government law. But God's law takes precedence over that. And we've got to get back to remembering that. It's God's law is not down here under man. We're so involved by man's law around us that somehow God's law has gotten put under that. No, it's always on top of the mountains. We must always live our life understanding that. Number three, the Lord's church is for all mankind. And it's the gospel that unites us and brings us together. All nations. Let's take it to all people. Let's not keep it to ourselves. Let there be no prejudice among us. Let us not say, well, I'm not going to go on that part of town because, you know, there's people over there. Ooh, people over there. I don't go to anyone, anywhere, anytime, any place. The gospel is for all. Do we believe that? Let's practice it. And I believe we are like that here. Let's continue doing that. There have been racial divides in this country, and I hope that we've made some progress from those terrible times in our past. But I wonder sometimes, our young people in the next generation needs to keep making that progress. The gospel is for all. Someone might smell a little bit. They might be a little dirty. They might be someone that is this or that. But we've got to be willing to spend some time with them if they'll have us, so that we can talk with them about the Word of God. Here's another matter. The Lord's church is a teaching body. They came to hear and receive and learn the law. It was not the teachings or the speculations of man, but it was very Bible-based, practical. Look at verse 3. We're going to go up. He's going to teach us, and then we're going to turn around and walk in His paths. Today, we need Bible-based preaching and teaching that is applied in our lives. We want to come and learn. We want to come and be taught, verse 3. But as the teacher, we want to get people to go out and walk it in their life. There was no theory or hypothetical teaching or speculation or high-browed lecturing where kind of everybody feels good and we just all go home. It was learning so that we can go out and walk the way God wants us to walk. But then there's another area here that is very important. Unfortunately, even among the Lord's brethren, social and recreational things crept into the church in the 1950s and 1960s. And sometimes when you enter into some religious groups today, you don't recognize any Bible-based preaching. It's more of a social and recreational thing. And so we built the gymnasiums long about the 1960s and 1970s. I say we, some churches of Christ. And the fellowship hall and this supper and that supper and this camp and that camp. And some brethren lost sight of Isaiah 2. It's a teaching body, period. And let us remain focused on that, and I'm glad that we are focused on that here. Listen, nobody loves to eat more than I do, but that is a work of the home, of the individual. It's not a work of the church. I like to have good times. I like to throw a ball. I like to get out and play and do this and do that. But that's not a work of the church. It is in so many religious groups and unfortunately among some brethren. You see how important it is to go back to things like Isaiah 2. The New Testament church is not just read in the book of Acts or the epistles. It's read in various places throughout the prophets. And we're hurting ourselves when we forget those and don't look at those. And so I wanted to bring attention to that this evening. Let's make sure that it is Bible-based. And I'm hearing, unfortunately, stories today of some where the pulpit is filled with I think and I feel and this book that I read last week and this blog that I read last week and my favorite author that I got off of Amazon and this and that, and it's pawned off as some sort of a gospel sermon and there's little to no Bible there. Another lesson for us today is to remember, just like the matter of the timing, the place is very important. The Lord's church began in Jerusalem. It did not begin in any other place. You are not a part of a Lord's church if you are a part of something that began somewhere other than on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And there are literally hundreds of religious groups that have gotten started in a completely different time and in a completely different place. And some of them got started right here on American soil. Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Seventh-day Adventists,
Pentecostal, right here on American soil. That wasn't even on European soil in the Reformation period. We've got to get back to Pentecost and Jerusalem. And what they were then and there, that's what we need to be.
And not settle for anything less. No other time period, no other place. Very, very important to get our friends and neighbors and family to see that. Looking again at verse 4, the Lord's church, God makes judgments and decisions through His Word, and the Lord's church needs to make the same mature judgments using God's Word as a basis. We're not going to use our human opinions and what we think. The elders do not lead this flock with I think and I feel. When we're talking about how we're to have a right relationship with God, it has to come from the Word of God. I'm not talking about expediencies. I'm not talking about the color of the carpet or something like that. I'm talking about how we're supposed to live in the sight of God. That has to come from God's Word. That's what the judgments and the decisions are going to be based upon. And we're going to live in peace. How many times maybe in your life or in mine have we witnessed church squabbles and division and fussing and fighting? And Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, biting and devouring one another. The Lord's church is supposed to be a place of peace, not war. In the Lord's church, there may not be physically fighting going on, although I told you one time about how that my dad got done preaching and a man had drawn his fist back. He wanted to punch him in the foyer. I guess every once in a while you could have some physical fighting going on, but there is spiritual fighting going on. But we don't need to be doing that. And so in matters of faith, we're going to be at peace with God. And in matters of judgment or opinion, we're going to be at peace one with another. That's why a couple of weeks ago I wanted to have a lesson on knowing the difference between matters of faith and opinion. So that we're never divided over unnecessary things like that. No fighting, no division. But it's not, look at verse 4, it's not just we're going to stay away from war, but we're going to get out there and produce good. I'm going to take my plowshare and I'm going to plow some rows and plant some food and we can eat from that and have a harvest. I'm going to take my pruning hook and prune the trees or the plants so that we can have some harvest and growth. We're going to produce good. We're going to be busy in the local church producing what is good and right and beneficial for others. It is so important. And then, the last two, with regard to what Micah says, every man will sit under his vine and fig tree, the Lord's church needs to be happy and content. Let me ask you, are you happy? Somebody says, well, that's a stupid question, Chris. Come on, everybody's happy. No, not necessarily. Come in with a long face and Debbie Downer, you know, good. We all have bad days. I'm not saying don't be realistic, but when we have a bad day, you got to put that in the context of a much bigger picture of the blessings of Christ and where we're headed and what we have in Christ and get over that pretty quickly. We're to sit under our vine and fig tree. It's a picture of happiness and contentment. And I think about Philippians chapter 2, we're not to do anything with murmuring or complaining. Are we really happy? Are we really at peace? Are we really enjoying the life that God gives us? We have just one life here on this earth. Why waste it each day with this sulking and down and this and that? Let's sit under our vine and fig tree and enjoy the spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1, 3 and following, that we have in Jesus Christ. All spiritual blessings. Answered prayer and forgiveness of sins and to be around other Christians and the hope of heaven. And God takes care of us. We had a lesson just recently. The Lord has been mindful of us over 2023 and will continue to do that. All the good things that you get to go home tonight to a warm home and food and get under a blanket, and Mario and some of the brethren, they got water dripping on their head. Literally, seriously. We're so blessed. Let's remember that and be happy and content. And then, as we'll close this evening, we need to be focused on serving God only. Every man's going to walk in the name of their God. The world's going to do what they're going to do, okay? But you ignore that. Don't think about that, especially young people. You ignore that. Don't buy into that. You walk in the name of your God, period, okay? Everybody's going to dress immodestly. You don't do it. Everybody's going to use foul language. You don't do it. Everybody's going to look at stuff online that they shouldn't look at. You don't do it. They're all going to go do what they want to do. And Micah says they walk in the name of their gods. So he says, well, I don't see anybody bowing down to an idol today. Well, Colossians 3:5, covetousness. Money, power, greed, material things, work, a bunch of stuff. Well, that's my God. Everybody's going to bow down to that. Sports, other things. Everybody's going to bow down to that. You don't do it. You bow down, you walk in the name of your God only. Not in the false gods and idols of the world around you. And that would make the local church more pure, more holy. As I mentioned earlier in Isaiah 2, in the very same chapter, they had idols to moles and bats. I made a little joke the other day to Jeff about that. I'm not sure what's worse, the fact that they were idolaters or that they were bowing down to moles and bats, really? I mean, are you that low? Have you slumped that low? Moles. Brethren, they picked it up from the world around them. And people pick up stuff today we would think is silly, but they pick it up from the world around them. They bring it into their life, and here we go. We're not going to do that. These are characteristics of the Lord's church. I appreciate your time this evening. I want us to be reminded that there are great pictures of the New Testament church in the Old Testament. Let's keep that in mind. Those of us who are in the Isaiah class, as we go through, you'll find others come along the way. But you'll find it also in Daniel. You'll find it in Ezekiel. You'll find it in Jeremiah. You'll find it in the minor prophets. Prophecies of the New Testament church. And when you read these things, you need to be, and I need to be saying to myself, that's me right there. I've got to be these things. I've got to be these things in my life if I want to be that New Testament Christian. Well, if we come and we're taught to repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins, let's do that. Jesus did pay it all. And now we can apply that blood in our lives by putting him on in baptism. If we can help you to do that this evening, or if there's someone who needs to come back in their life of service to God, maybe like Micah said, maybe for a moment there, we were kind of like the world, just out serving those other things. But we want to come back and serve the Lord only. If we can help you in any way, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?